In Lewis Carroll's sequel to Alice in Wonderland, Through the Looking Glass, Alice famously meets Humpty Dumpty not long before he had his great fall. And they have the most surreal conversation, a surreal argument, really, about getting what Humpty Dumpty calls unbirthday presents. And they go through various sort of machinations and calculations, and eventually Humpty Dumpty says this to her: "It shows that there are 364 days when you might get unbirthday presents." "Certainly," said Alice. "And only one day for birthday presents. You know, there's glory for you." "I don't know what you mean by glory," said Alice. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Well, of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant by glory, there's a nice knockdown argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," said Alice. Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." Well, Alice looked puzzled and said, "The question is whether you can make words mean so many different things. Is that possible?" Humpty Dumpty is sure that he can. And he goes on to say, "When I make a word do a lot of work, I always pay it extra." Now, words are clearly slippery things. We can mean by them whatever we like, or so we think. And how you define a word matters considerably. And what our passage tonight actually turns on is the meaning of one word. And that word is goodness. What is goodness? How do you define goodness? We use the word good in all kinds of different ways, I guess. We might talk about, you know, having a good laugh. Or someone being a good friend. Or dare I say it, what makes someone a good prime minister? But what do we mean by that? What is goodness? My hunch is that for a lot of the time we use it rather weakly. We certainly don't think of goodness as anything sort of absolute. We don't put it in absolute terms. Which, interestingly enough, puts us on the same page as this ruler, this local authority, who comes and speaks with Jesus in the passage we're looking at. And he comes to Jesus with a very reasonable question. So look at verse 18, at the beginning of our passage. "A certain ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, I find that question fascinating. Just a few months ago here at All Souls, we conducted some very important, although rather informal, research. We called it London's Biggest Survey. And we asked people to tell us the one question they would ask God if they could be sure of getting an answer. And we had nearly 2,000 responses. It was quite a remarkable survey. But what was fascinating is that three questions very clearly came out on top. And back in March, we had a series of talks, one on each of these questions. And you can get hold of copies of those talks downstairs or download them from our website. But one of the three questions that came out in this list by a long margin was, "What happens when I die?" It was a question that many, many different people asked. What happens when I die? Now, I realize it's not identical to this rich ruler's question that we see in Luke 18, but actually we're in the same ballpark, aren't we? The same sort of region. Isn't it fascinating that 2,000 years on, we're still asking the same questions? What happens when I die? So the ruler comes to Jesus and he asks this question, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, what's going to happen afterwards? And the weirdest thing, and I don't know whether you picked this up as it was read, but the weirdest thing is that Jesus seems to duck it completely. Well, certainly to begin with. I mean, we've been used over the last few weeks to people dodging questions a lot, haven't we? That seems to be the sort of the spirit of the age in the last few weeks. And it looks as though Jesus is doing the same thing. Have a look. Look what he says. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's very strange. What is Jesus playing at? Why has he suddenly got all pedantic with this guy who asked a perfectly reasonable, perfectly sensible question? Well, I think this is the first thing I want to pick out, that I think what Jesus is doing is exposing a weak definition of goodness. A weak definition of goodness. Because you see, as you might expect, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And even though it looks like a sort of red herring to begin with, he's actually getting right to the heart of the matter. He asks, "Why do you call me good?" Now, let's be clear. He's not denying that he is good. Still less, he's not denying that he is God. He's simply getting at, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? What do you mean by that? He's digging out to find out what this man thinks of goodness. And the reason it's important, well, what was his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or you could paraphrase that with, how do I get to heaven? Heaven. However you define it, I would guess, I would expect we would all agree. It's got to be a good place, hasn't it? I'm sure we'd agree with that. Heaven is a good place, and it's a place for good people, isn't it? In 1991, Lee Atwater, who had been the chairman of the American Republican Party, died at the age of only 40, had a heart attack. And he was quite a tough nut, a tough character by all accounts. And the speaker at his memorial service was the former Secretary of State, James Baker. And he said this in his funeral oration. It may be hard to imagine Lee Atwater, a self-confessed bad boy up there with the angels, but I'm convinced that that's where he is. And the angels are simply going to have to adjust. Baker also noted that Atwater had died on Good Friday, which he said was the perfect moment to show up at the pearly gates just to improve your odds. But is heaven the place for self-confessed bad boys? That the angels are just going to have to adjust? By many people's judgment, that doesn't seem right, does it? And the ruler who comes to Jesus, he certainly wouldn't have agreed with that. He thinks that heaven, a place in heaven, somehow needs to be earned, doesn't he? He says, what must I do? So Jesus tells him. He tells him exactly what he must do. And it all revolves around goodness. So Jesus picks up another little word in the man's question. I wonder if you spotted it. It's that little word, do. He answers by giving the man things to do. From the classic catalogue of things to do in the Bible, God's commandments in the Old Testament. So verse 20, he lists them. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. It's a pretty good list of things to do, isn't it? Or more accurately, I suppose, things not to do. You want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's your list. Simple enough. And as Jesus asks the question, it seems, as you look down in verse 21, it seems that the ruler doesn't have to think for very long. He says, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Well, perhaps he's right. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps he sincerely believes he's ticked all the boxes, kept these laws. But what he doesn't appear to realize is that actually he's fallen feet first into a small trap that Jesus has laid him. Straight in. So you think you kept the commandments, do you? Okay, fine. I'll take your word for it. There's just one thing, just one small thing to add. Verse 22, you still lack one thing? Sell everything. Everything you have. Give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. It's fascinating, isn't it? You want something to do to inherit eternal life? Here it is. Now, why do you think Jesus picks on that? Is it because he doesn't like rich people? Is it because he has a problem with wealth? Well, not so fast. You see, it all revolves around the trap that he is setting. Because you see, for even if you know very little about what is in the Old Testament, I suspect you're aware that actually there were 10 commandments. And if you look, you'll see that Jesus mentions only 5. And what he misses out is itself very revealing. Now, you can actually divide the 10 commandments into 2 blocks. The first 4 can be summed up under the heading of our relationship with God. There's a sort of vertical laws, if you like. Jesus doesn't mention any of those. The second 6 focus on our relationship with other people, the sort of horizontal laws. Now, do you notice what's missing from the little list Jesus gave in verse 20? It's the last one. Do not covet. It's fascinating. What does coveting mean? Well, one dictionary definition of coveting is having one's heart set on something. So you've got to have it, whatever it is. It's about what sits at the center of your world. It's about what matters most to you. And do you see Jesus' subtlety? He seems to have expected almost the man to assume he's complied with the 5 laws he quotes, but he tests him at his weakest point. where his heart lies. Because you see, for this man, his wealth was his most important thing. So Jesus goes for the jugular. He says, give away all that cash. Give it up. Give it up. All of it. All of it. If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, give it up. Burn it. Give it away. So how does the man respond? We'll look down to verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad. I guess the sort of blood drained from his face because he was a man of great wealth. Now, after this point, we hear nothing more about him. Not a thing. He disappears from the story. The implication, though, is clear. He can't do it. He can't do it. He just cannot give up his wealth because that is the most important thing in his life. And you know what? That means that God isn't. God is not the most important thing in his life, which means that this man has not kept those vertical four commandments. He might have kept those five that Jesus quoted, but he's certainly not kept the first four, and he's certainly not kept the tenth. God is not first in his life. And the sum total of that means that his life is less than perfect, which is an understatement. He is far from perfect, which questions whether or not an inheritance in heaven will be at all possible. He calls Jesus good teacher, not because he thinks Jesus is perfect, but because he thinks goodness is achievable. For him, you see, goodness is a relative thing, not an absolute thing. It's something you can do, which is actually where he is so very wrong. Because notice the implication of what Jesus says next. Because the second thing is that Jesus is insistent on us facing up to God's definition of goodness. Have a look at verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, again, it looks as though he's getting at rich people here. And it's certainly true, in common with all the Bible's writers, that Jesus does indeed see grave spiritual danger for those with great wealth. It is a simple fact. Great wealth is not only dangerous to somebody's own spiritual health, but it is also dangerous because it has a terrible tendency to lead people to oppress and to forget the poor and the disadvantaged. It's just a fact of life. You know that as well as I do. No, Jesus is absolutely insistent how dangerous wealth is. But that's not quite the point he's making here. Do you see, he's now referring directly to the man's question about entering God's kingdom, about inheriting eternal life. Now, I imagine the situation is that Jesus is there with a group of people around him and he's talking to them. And I guess they're in a marketplace or somewhere. And like all preachers, he's looking around for an illustration. And perhaps he sort of picks on the largest thing he can see in the market square. Oh, yes, a camel. And then he thinks of the smallest hole he can imagine, a needle. And he says, look, getting a camel through the eye of a needle is easier than someone who's wealthy getting into heaven. Now, that would have come as a huge shock to Jesus' hearers, I suspect, because, you see, they were used to the idea of if you were wealthy, that was a sign of God's blessing. If you had a lot, God obviously liked you. That was the sort of common prevailing view amongst people. God was clearly impressed, and the more wealthy, the more impressed. But that's not quite right, and it certainly doesn't fit with what's going on here. But you see, there's a deeper shock, and I wonder if you spotted this. Have a look at verse 26. Just think about what the people say. Do you see that in verse 26? Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" There's a myth around, maybe you heard this, I don't know if Sunday school is part of your background or whatever, but there's a myth that there existed a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, a particularly small one. And it was said that the only way camels could go through this little gate was if their baggage and saddlery and stuff were taken off and then enabled them to go through. And the myth holds that this gate was called the Eye of the Needle. So the claim is that Jesus is saying to the rich man, get rid of all your material possessions and baggage and then come through and follow me. That's all. But it's a myth. And I hope you see that that is utter nonsense. Just look at the shocked faces of Jesus' audience. They ask in verse 26, who then can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, who can? But there's more. There seems to be the sort of niggling realization in the back of their minds that each of us has things that we put in place of God. Each of us has things that we set our hearts on. Each of us has things that in our own eyes make us rich. It doesn't have to be material things. It can be anything. You see, there is a chilling sense in which each of us breaks at least some, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. We all fail to reach God's standard of perfection, which is why I think all of us relativize goodness. We just lower the sights, lower the standards, just to make it attainable, achievable. Yeah, okay, I'm never going to be perfect, but I'm all right. But Jesus won't let us do that. And if that is the case, then who then can be saved? Is there anything that we can do to inherit eternal life? Is there anything for any of us? And Jesus' terrifying answer seems to be a resolute no. Do you see that in verse 27? He says it's impossible. This is what Kieran was telling us just now. Do you remember what she was saying? What she had to face up to in her own life. Do you remember what she said? I couldn't get to the point where I could possibly be good enough for God. She realized it was impossible. It is impossible. But wonderfully, you see, that's not the end of the story. Because, you see, what's impossible for us is possible for God. That's what Jesus says. And there's a sense in which we can glory in God's gift of goodness. Verse 27, what is impossible for men is possible with God. Of course it's possible with God. God can do whatever he likes, but the amazing thing is that he wants to. You want to do something to inherit eternal life? Well, the answer is clear, perfection. Or there's another way. Face the realization of our failures and genuine guilt, our inability to reach that perfection. But God has something else up his sleeve. He's prepared to give this standard of perfection, this goodness, he's prepared to give it as a gift, on a plate, knowing full well that people can't do it. He knows it. It's there in verse 27. He knows what we're like. He knows what we cannot manage. It's impossible for us. But it is possible for him. Jesus' disciples, if you read through the New Testament and the gospel accounts, you'll see that again and again and again, the disciples are just always a few steps behind Jesus. He moves so fast, and they're always sort of scrabbling around to catch up. And Peter can't keep up here. So in verse 28, he says, Lord, we've given up everything for you. To which Jesus replies, yes, I know. But your compensation will come in full. It's interesting, though, you know, for all this talk of the rich man being wealthy and wanting an inheritance, and we often think when we think of words like inheritance, we often think of cash. Well, Jesus speaks of an inheritance here. It's not so much in material terms, not in terms of a material reward, but in terms of being part of a global and eternal Christian family. That's the point that he's making in 29 and 30. Brothers and parents and sisters and children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will receive many, many more. But do you see the implications? If it is impossible for us, then how come Peter and the gang were able to do it? Well, that just proves Jesus' point. What's impossible for us is possible for God. You see, if God gets involved, it is quite a different matter. He can and does make the imperfect perfect. He offers his goodness as a gift, not because it's deserved, far from it, but as a gift, which is something to relish, to glory in, to be absolutely bowled over by. For me? Now, in this passage, Jesus doesn't tell us how it's possible for God. You've got to read on for that. You have to read through the rest of the gospel accounts. Christianity Explored is this course we run that goes through Mark's gospel. And that will be one way of seeing how Jesus makes what is impossible for us possible. But as we go through the gospels, we see the cost of this magnificent gift, this gift of God's goodness. You know what the cost is? It'll be Jesus' own death on a cross. That's how much it cost. But it's a cost he's willing to pay. A cost to pay so that God could make possible what was impossible for people like us. Which leaves us with a clear choice, unlike the general election, where no one knows what's going on. Here, this is very clear. There are two answers to the ruler's question. There are two ways to inherit eternal life. There are two ways to heaven. Two. The first is, do what Jesus begins to say. You know the commandments? Well, you do now. They've been on the screen. You know them now. Okay, keep them. Simple. It's all you got to do. Go on. What's stopping you? Good luck to you. Yeah, that's what you got to do. Because you see, God's definition of goodness is nothing less than perfection. Otherwise, heaven will be less than good, won't it? But that's impossible. You know it, I know it, we all know it. It's impossible. I can't do that. And quite apart from the fact that I might decide now, this minute, here we are, I don't know, 7:30 on a Sunday evening to say, right, okay, I'm going to keep it from now on. What about the last 20, 30, 40 years? What are you going to do about them? What's impossible is possible for God. So option one, route one, is keep the commandments, the way of perfection, absolute goodness. Okay, that's one choice. The other choice, well, surely it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Receive the impossible gift, God's goodness on a plate. Now, the implications will be massive. It will be costly, as Peter and the disciples themselves knew personally, as many people around the world know, to their great cost. It can be immensely costly to say, yes, I will follow him. Immensely costly. Sometimes people have to sort of forsake their families and even their wealth and even their status and their positions and their authority and their career. Who knows what it might be for you? But the benefits are amazing, aren't they? Jesus makes it quite clear, okay, you might not gain everything you lost financially, but look what you gain in this life and in the next, eternal life in God's kingdom as part of God's global family. But because it's true, it's possible. But that's a choice each of us have to make for ourselves. I can't do it for you. Your friends or family can't do it for you. Only you can do it for yourself. Perhaps you're feeling, I'm not ready, I need more information. Well, that is absolutely fine. That is a position of integrity. Sometimes we do need to sit on the fence before we know where to jump. And you need information. Well, that is absolutely fair enough and right. And that's what the Christianity Explored course is for. These little leaflets are there in your seats. You can fill it in, and it starts this Wednesday in the hall below. It's absolutely right that we find out as much as we possibly can, but there comes a point where you do have to get off the fence because you can't have it both ways. You can't have it, you know, inheriting eternal life by being perfect and by receiving the gift for those who fail to be perfect. You can't do both. All I would do is just to urge you to take the way of honesty and reality and truth. Because actually, this is a remarkable offer. You won't get anyone, anything quite like this in your life again, I guarantee it. So as we saw in our survey just a few weeks ago, it's a big question people want to know. What happens when I die? Is it possible to know? Well, Jesus says it is possible to know. Follow me and find out. Let's pray. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Lord Jesus, we are amazed at your perfection, your goodness, your absolute clarity of standard. We know that we get nowhere near meeting that standard. And the remarkable thing is, Lord, that that doesn't put you off us. You don't wash your hands of us. You don't say, I don't want anything to do with them. you come to do what is impossible for us. We pray that you would help us to be wise in our decisions tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.